let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Title of our study, Prepared for Battle. 2 Samuel 20 and 21, Prepared for Battle. 2 Samuel 20 concludes the chronological narrative that we've been looking at through 1 and 2 Samuel. And then when we get into chapter 21, it begins a summary of earlier portions. It adds detail, it registers responses, it provides practical application in the process. So we read in chapter 20, verse 1, it happened, or there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bechri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bechri, and the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. If this sounds confusing to you, let me clear it up. Whenever it talks about Israel and then talks about Judah, that's because there are 10 tribes that break off and settle in the north. The two southern tribes are always called Judah, though it's more than one tribe, obviously. So what we have is the 10 northern tribes who were in rebellion behind Absalom, David's son. Well, that rebellion has been crushed, and now Sheba sort of steps up and says, "Well, I'll give it a shot. You know, it's his opportunity," and he tries to take it to rekindle the rebellion. And I'm reminded, and you should be as well, that victory over our enemies can never lead to complacency or carelessness. Why? Well, we are instructed to put on the full armor of God, and that is a daily necessity, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's holy word, and to be in prayer. Why? Well, as we saw in one of our recent studies on Saturday evening and Sunday morning, the enemy never rests. He's always on the attack. And well, since our enemies are both external and internal, the external being the world and the devil, and then the internal being our own flesh, and that creates quite a problem for some of us, actually for most of us, because it's like the world allures and our flesh says, "Ah, looks good to me," or the devil tempts and the flesh says, "Wow, yeah, I wouldn't mind checking that out." So we have the enemy without and the greater, more dangerous enemy within. Well, since all that's going on, John tells us, be careful. Don't love the world. Don't give your heart to the world. And Paul says similar things. And well, in any case, we need to stay alert. We need to be on guard, or we'll succeed today only to fall tomorrow. And we're following David, and we've seen that years went by after he was anointed king before he actually took the throne because Saul refused to give up the throne. We'll come back to him. And then Absalom, David's own son, takes off and tries to take the kingdom from him. Now, well, there's this guy, Sheba. Up to this point, by the way, having crushed Absalom's rebellion, David has been exceedingly gracious. I mean, he's pretty much forgiven anyone and everyone, anything and everything. So much like our Lord, who forgives the worst of what we've thought and said and done. Well, in any case, this guy's not going to be forgiven in this Sheba character, and you'll see why as we continue on. Well, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he'd left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, again, this is one of those many pictures. Remember that little cartoon thing, "What's wrong with this picture?" And sometimes it was a couple things, other times it was a whole lot of things. In David's case, just the words, King David's harem. Something's got to be wrong with that, you see. King David's harem? It's just too weird. And of course, the problem was and continues to be, well, all the other kings are doing it, you know? Every king has a harem. Every king, I mean, it's a part of being a king. But you should know, if you don't, God's law said that God's kings weren't to multiply wives, nor were they to multiply concubines, nor were they even to multiply horses for another reason altogether, lest they trust in the horses. That would be military might. God wanted them to trust in him and call on him. Well, 10 tribes in rebellion, 10 concubines to remind David of his sin. Could be a coincidence, but I'm thinking there aren't any coincidences in Scripture. And so just the fact that he sees the 10 take off and there's this rebellion brewing, and then he goes home and there's the 10 concubines, which remind him, if he's thinking at all, oh yeah, I kind of rebelled in doing this whole thing. And then his son Absalom and his rebellion had gone into those 10 women in order to defile them and to disrespect his dad publicly. Well, in any case, the king says to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Verse 5 says, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bechri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. David sees the danger here of delaying his response, of giving the enemy opportunity to dig in or gain ground. And this is a lesson I continue to learn the hard way. Reason being, well, by nature, I try to avoid confrontation. I'm just not comfortable with it. And sometimes it's worked out. In other words, there are times where it appears I'm going to have to deal with something, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to deal with it. And the Lord knows I know. The Lord says, I know you don't. But, well, in any case, sometimes I wait and see, and everything turns out fine. Well, that works unless, of course, the Lord is wanting me to get involved, causing me, setting up the situation where I have to act. Now, there's a reason why I hate confrontation, and I got to share it with you, because not everybody here hates it. And if you don't, you might want to consider this. When I was younger, I didn't actually hate confrontation. I enjoyed it. It led to a whole lot of personal pain and suffering. I mean, I was so stupid that my first day of high school, it was actually my senior year, so not my first day of high school. I went 3 years in Chicago where I was smart enough to keep mostly quiet. But when I moved to Newport Beach for my senior year of high school, very first day, I got punched out by one of the biggest guys in the school. And only because I was a moron. I don't use the word idiot anymore since I have a grandson. So I've switched to moron. Hope that doesn't offend anybody. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. But anyway, I was so foolish that if somebody even looked at me weird, I would kind of look at them weird back. Now, that's great if you're like 220 and 6'4 or something, but, you know, I was a little guy back then. I didn't weigh much. All I had going for me, well, really two things. I could run fast, and I could even run fast backwards. And that's a skill, by the way, I picked up from my dad. I mean, I'm not exactly sure why he taught me that. He thought it would come in handy. I actually learned it's good to know where you're going. It's more important than seeing if they're catching up. But all of that to say this, there was a time where if somebody said something rude, well, I said something rude back. Or if they did something uncool, well, I didn't just want to get even. I wanted to show them I'm not the guy to mess with. And it was just this stupidity, this hardness of heart, this, well, I could call it a lot of things, but it definitely wasn't Jesus-like. It definitely wasn't his plan. And so after becoming a believer, and it took a while, I realized that every time I found myself angry or frustrated or striking out, I not only caused pain to the people I was striking out against, but I caused pain to myself and to the people around me. Well, again, I don't to this day enjoy confrontation. And I would think that's not just me. Most of you probably don't enjoy confrontation. And again, most of you, if you're like me and you don't enjoy confrontation, you're probably not that comfortable hanging around people who do like it. Well, in any case, here's what happens. There are times God calls us to confront, to correct, to rebuke, to restore. And again, the goal is always going to be restoration. And when he calls us to it, nothing less than obedience will do. And here's the irony. Even though I don't want to do it, even though I'll do all I can to get out of it, every time I obey the Lord, he shows up, he provides the wisdom, he provides the strength, he provides the power, he blesses the effort. Why? Because it's obedience to him. And there's no way he sends you out to do something that is so unnatural for you or so out of your comfort zone without providing everything you need to accomplish his will in that situation. Now, one last thought and we'll press on here. We may not accomplish the intended goal. And this is another reason I'm uncomfortable with confrontation. When you confront someone and they repent, man, it's just wonderful. But you know, they don't always repent. Have you noticed that? And so it's really difficult to be someone who never wanted to go in the first place. And you argue with the Lord about it. Finally, you give in and you go and you confront them and you do it in love. And the goal is restoration. And then they hate you and start to slander you. Then you go to God and say, why'd you make me do that? Look, do you see what's happened? Do you see the outcome? Is this what you intended? And here's the deal. The obedience, that's enough. For the Lord, it may be that all he wants is to see you obey. He's going to work on that person. He's going to deal with their heart. Obedience, if you finally get this, is its own reward. Just doing what the Lord says means I'll sleep better tonight than I did last night. And when I'm not doing what the Lord says, And this would be one of those areas. You know, it's like I'm not mostly wrestling with the thou shall nots. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm just saying that's not mostly it. But mostly I wrestle with the, hey, I want you to go do this. And I'm like, I'm sure there's somebody better for that than me, Lord. You know how that feels? Have you thought that same thing? Have you said those same words? Lord, send someone else. Why me? Well, in any case, the goal's restoration, but God's goal is our obedience. And if we obey, God will be blessed and we'll be at peace. Well, Joab's men, verse 7, with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon. Now, Amasa came before them, and Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with the sword fastened and its sheath in its hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Now, Amasa is the guy that David has appointed the new general. He said, okay, I want you to lead. And he sent him out. And remember, he doesn't hear back from him. And so this is getting a little bit odd. I mean, there's some concern that maybe this guy's gone over to the other side. Well, anyway, Joab's related to him. These guys are all related, and he's all dressed up for battle, and he comes forward, and his sword falls out. So he picks it up, but he doesn't put it back in the sheath. Joab says to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Then or thus he died. Now, Joab is one reason I'm not comfortable with people who are comfortable with confrontation. He has no problem with confrontation. He's a shoot first and ask questions if they live kind of guy, you know. And again, he sees Amasa's delay. That's all the proof he needed that his promotion to general over David's armies was a mistake. See, Joab had been leading the armies, and when David finds out Joab was the one responsible for his son Absalom's death, he says, "You're fired," and he puts this other guy in the place. Well, what happens here is Joab makes sure David won't make that mistake again by wiping out the guy that David had appointed as general. So it may be that this guy, Joab, is one of those people from which we get that statement, "With friends like these," you know the rest, right? "Who needs enemies?" Well, Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Ekri. Meanwhile, verse 11, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. So here's the picture. This guy's dead and bleeding, and there's the guy standing there saying, "Hey, if you're with us, come with us. If you're with him, well, who wants to be with the dead guy in the road?" Well, when the men saw that the people stood still, they were having a hard time with all of this. He moved Amasa from the highway to the field. He threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, and when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on to Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bechri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Makkah and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and went after Sheba. Well, Joab reestablishes his rule and reign. David is now commander-in-chief, but Joab is once again in charge of David's armies. And having done so, he takes the troops, he pursues this guy, Sheba. Now they come, verse 15, and they come to Abel, where Sheba's held up, and they cast a siege mound around the city, stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city. I have that marked, by the way, and you might want to do the same. It's going to be significant. "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And she said, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel, and you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bechri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over to you on the wall. Thrown over to you over the wall." And the woman in her wisdom went to all the people. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bechri, and threw it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, there are lots and lots of women in Scripture that God uses mightily. You may recall Rahab. She's the one who delivered her family from certain destruction by hiding Joshua's spies and then securing a promise from them that when they came and took the city, well, that her family and she herself would be spared. And they had her put a scarlet thread and hang it out the window. Why? They were going to come and just destroy the city. And when the city falls, literally, this wall stands, and this scarlet thread, well, it's the beginning of something that's woven, as it were, through Scripture. It points us to the blood of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that forgiveness and protection and deliverance from judgment, it comes through the shedding of blood. In her case, she protects these spies. She actually, is a traitor to her people, but get this, her people were under judgment. And if you think it's unfair, if you've ever wondered, well, how could God judge and wipe out all those Canaanites? He gave them 400 years to repent. Man, that is some serious patience. I don't know about you. If you have a rebellious kid and you deal with them one day and you deal with them the next day and you deal with them the third day, I don't know if we ever show the kind of patience God shows. And God does demonstrate dealing with people like the Ninevites that were as wicked as the Canaanites, that if they repent, he will relent. When people repent and ask forgiveness, he extends it to them. Well, the Canaanites had to go, and these guys were a part of that clan. And so Rahab delivers her family by exercising wisdom, by crying out to the people of God, talk to your king and spare me and spare my family. Then in the book of Judges, because that all goes down in Joshua, there's this gal, and her name's Jael. And anyway, this is a time where Sisera is pursuing the people of God, and she invites them in to her tent. She gives them some warm milk, which seems a little weird, really, in the desert, but it's what she had, and I guess it worked. He falls asleep, and let me read it to you. It says he went down to the ground. Oh, that I'm getting ahead of myself. As she takes a tent peg, took her hammer in her hand, and went softly to him. I love this picture. She's got a tent peg, she's got a hammer, but she's still kind of dainty in her approach. And then she drives the peg into his temple, and it went down to the ground. So maybe dainty, but she's got some muscle too, because the peg goes all the way through into the ground, for he was fast asleep. Well, he's beyond that now. Fast asleep and weary. And we read, and it's always an understatement in Scripture, so he died. Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come and I'll show you the man whom you seek." He went into her tent. There he lay dead with the peg in his temple. Now, I bring this to your attention because sometimes it happened through negotiation. Sometimes it was direct confrontation. But we see over and over and over in Scripture that wise women did all they could to protect their family or their clan or their tribe or their people. Well, Solomon later states, and this is kind of a weird thing. Let me first just share. This unnamed woman, we're just told she was a wise woman. She claims to be among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. She negotiates with Joab and delivers her entire city by handing up and handing over this rebel in their midst, doing him in. Well, Solomon later states, and I started to mention it, that a wise and virtuous man, hard to find. He says, "I've not found more than 1 out of 1,000 wise and virtuous men." And then he mourns his inability to find even one wise or virtuous woman in 1,000. Now, before you ladies get upset, let me tell you why. This is the guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So I'm thinking all the wise women were hiding from him because they certainly had some. And they're like, "We're not hooking up with Solomon." It's interesting. Wisest man, the scripture says, that ever lived. Is that weird? Wisest man, 700 wives? I can't remember who said it. I think it was Samuel Clemens, you know. He said, "You know what the penalty for bigamy is? 2 mother-in-laws." But he was kidding. He was kidding. Because mother-in-laws are great. At least my mother-in-law is great. She's in town too, so. But anyway, no, the deal is Solomon had a wisdom that worked for others. If you had a problem, you could come to him and he was your man. He could deal with the issue. He could give you the wisdom you needed. But when it came to his own personal life, he was a mess. He was a wreck. And I bring this to our attention, not just your attention. I'm reminded that it's not enough to know the word and to share the word. Man, we need to obey it ourselves. It's not enough to tell people it's not a good idea to multiply wives. It's unbiblical, it's ungodly, it's unwise. No, we need to heed the counsel we give to others. Well, rebellion and disobedience, it cost Saul his kingdom. And now Sheba tries to take the kingdom through rebellion and disobedience. And, well, it doesn't go too well for him either. Let me read you what Samuel said to Saul. It's just good to make the point. It's in 1 Samuel 15:22. You don't have to go there, but you might want to jot it. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, there's more, but before I share it, the context of this is incredibly important. God had given Saul very simple and clear instructions. Then I've noticed there are some things that are kind of vague and difficult in Scripture. But none of the things God wants us to know that are essential are in any way vague. They don't require commentaries. They don't require word studies. They're straightforward. If God wants you to get it, you can read it and understand it. So the problem isn't that we can't understand it. The problem is we're not always willing to do it. And so God tells, well, King Saul, here's what I want you to do. Saul goes out, well, he comes up far short of obedience. And when he comes back, he actually says, well, I've done all the Lord commanded me to do. And Samuel challenges that. And as he does, he said, well, it wasn't really me, it was the people, and they brought these, and we're going to make some sacrifices. And that's what he says. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's true tonight. God's more interested again. Starts to look like a lesson in obedience. It's interesting to me as we go through this, because as I'm preparing, I see prepared for battle, and there is a battle. Maybe the real battle is, am I going to obey the Lord or not? Are we going to obey the Lord or not? Well, not only does he say to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams, he says for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And if you don't know how God feels about witchcraft, sort of a side note, you might want to do a word study on that in Scripture. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, I know none of you are stubborn. I just know you're not. But if you know anyone like this, you might want to pass it on. Share the word. Share the love. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And if you're not sure how God feels about idolatry, you might want to do a word study on that. He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It's serious business to disobey our Lord. And I am... well, I don't want to say amazed, because I know how easy it is for us to be tripped up or conned or manipulated, or I know, because, well, we're all tempted in the very same ways. Maybe not to the exact same extent in this area or that area, but the Bible says no temptation overtakes you such as is common to man. So what you go through, every other person in this room goes through them. We start thinking, well, the temptation's greater than I can bear. God says, he'll never let that happen. And so if I fall into temptation, if I yield to temptation, it's not because God didn't provide a way out. It's because I didn't take it. And so to obey is better than sacrifice. And stubbornness, a serious sin. Rebellion, a serious sin. Well, chapter 20 concludes with a list of guys holding various offices and positions during the latter years of David's reign. I'll leave it to Will or Quentin, one of the executive, you know, administrative pastors, to tell you how important it was to be in one of those roles. But for our purposes tonight, I want to press on into chapter 21 and just make a few observations as we go through it. There was a famine, we read, in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. Now, I have to pause just to say, How often have we seen the consequences of sin and failed to seek the Lord in prayer? And this is kind of amazing if you think about it, because it's 3 years of suffering. Who's suffering? All of the people of God. Why are they suffering? Because sin has taken place and never been dealt with. And it's kind of weird because it turns out this sin happened a while back, and it wasn't the sin of any of those who were even alive at the time. But God says sin always has consequence, and sin always leads to suffering and sorrow. Well, in any case, finally David remembers, oh yeah, I could talk to the Lord. I could seek the Lord in prayer. And I've noticed sometimes, not all the time, we can do everything and anything except seek the Lord. We can talk to everyone we know. We can go to counseling. We can get books on the subject. We can start Googling the problem and, you know, trying to find. And then we're like, oh yeah, prayer. I could talk to God. He actually knows what's going on here. Well, in any case, and I love this, even though he waited 3 years, after he finally inquires of the Lord, it says, and the Lord answered. I have that highlighted. I have the 3 years highlighted. I have that David inquired highlighted. And I have the Lord answered highlighted. Why? Because those three things would work for me for hours of meditation. That just like David, I can let it go and let it go, or struggle in it and strive after it. And then finally come to my senses and inquire of the Lord. And every time I have, I found God faithful. He answers. Why? Because he's just waiting for us to ask. And oftentimes he's knocking on the door of our heart saying, ask, ask, ask. Well, it is because the Lord says of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, if you're unfamiliar with all this, when Joshua and the guys were coming into the land, well, the Gibeonites, they saw what happened at Jericho. They saw what was coming. They could see, hey, they're going to get to us. They're wiping out everybody in between. So they got some moldy bread, and they took some worn-out sandals, and they put them on, and they took this journey over the hill, and they said, man, we've been traveling forever. I mean, we come from a faraway country, and we want to make the peace with you. Now, that was one of the many times where they failed to do the very thing David had failed to do for these 3 years. So maybe again, no coincidence. Mentions the Gibeonites. I remember that Joshua and the fellas got in trouble in the first place because they looked at the circumstances. They said, well, those shoes sure are worn out. And that bread, moldy, absolutely. I guess they're telling us the truth. All they would have had to do is go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's up with these guys? Are they for real or are they messing with us? But instead of seeking the Lord, they make a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, this was forbidden by the Lord, but once the covenant was made, now they had to stick to it. Saul comes on the scene some years later. He didn't really like that all this went down, so he just wipes out a bunch of the Gibeonites. Well, the Lord looks on that and says, this can't stand. My people have to be people of integrity. They have to be honesty. They have to keep their words. Excuse me, people of honesty, people who keep their word. Well, in any case, he says, this is all because of Saul and the Gibeonites. And he said, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And the verse 2, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. They were the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, here's the deal. God always keeps his word, and he requires those of us who serve him, who represent him, who know him, to keep ours as well. So this famine and this 3 year period of suffering, it's coming so long after the fact, but it is the direct result of Saul's disobedience. Well, the Gibeonite says to him in verse 4, well, we'll have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Now, I'm not sure this is all that wise on David's part, because he's just made a covenant and he doesn't even know what they want yet. I'd suggest to you, you wait until the negotiation's finished and then you sign the contract. But he says, whatever you say, it'll happen. So they answered, okay, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them. Now, I'm troubled by this on multiple levels, but let me just share. The law of God says that the children are not to be punished for the sins of the fathers, nor will the fathers be punished for the sins of the children. And I got to tell you, I'm grateful for that on multiple levels, because there was a time I was so rebellious, and I'd hate to think that my kids would have to suffer the consequences of my rebellion and sin. But at the same time, they've rebelled a bit too. And I'd like to think, well, the Lord's not going to punish me for their sin. But here's the deal, and you're aware of it, no doubt. Children do, in fact, suffer for the sins of their fathers, for the sins of their leaders. And if you're in leadership and you sin, well, your children suffer greatly. I think kids suffer when their parents sin, regardless of the sin. But the point is, here's Saul leading the people, the representative of the Lord to the people. It was just the high priest and Saul. And his sin now causes his children to suffer. Well, the king spares, verse 7, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Jonathan had been David's best friend. Mephibosheth was, well, a descendant. He was crippled. David had gone through some stuff with him earlier. We read about it in our last couple studies. But it says, because of the oath that was between them. So it wasn't just love for Mephibosheth, but love for Jonathan. And between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the king took Armoni, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah. So this is a different Mephibosheth, not the son of Jonathan. This one is a son of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, and whom she bore to Saul. And the 5 sons of Michal, you may remember her. She originally was espoused to David, and things got weird. It didn't work out. Well, she's got some sons, obviously, now. And it says she brought up these kids for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, there was no harvest because they were still in famine, but they're just telling us this is the time because, well, throughout all of the history in Scripture, he wants you to know that this was a real event, that these things actually happened. So they'll link them to characters and seasons and feasts and festivals and times and such. Well, we're in that section looking back again. This is no longer chronological. It's not an addition to what we concluded with in chapter 20. It's just going back and it's saying, this is kind of cleaning up some of those things that happened and explaining some of the consequences that, well, we never even realized went down or why. Now, Rizpah, we read in verse 10, the daughter of Ahiah took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest to the late rains, poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beast of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So what she's doing is she's protecting the bodies from the vultures and other animals that would come. And David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who'd been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish's father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, all we see here is David once again demonstrating that he was a man after God's own heart, that he cared and loved and forgave his worst of enemies. Not only Saul, who really was an enemy, and I'm sure he was brokenhearted for Saul at his death. He certainly was brokenhearted for his closest friend ever, Jonathan. He was brokenhearted for the seven who died as a result of their, well, ancestor Saul's sin. In any case, now they're all brought back. They're buried in a place sort of honored by David. And this helps to smooth things over between the southern and the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north and the two in the south. Well, our study concludes with a record of Israel's battles with the Philistine giants. And of course, our introduction to David, well, it all happened around him going out and taking on Goliath. And we're reminded once again, Goliath was only the beginning for David. He wasn't the only giant in the land. There were others waiting in the wings. And we're not going to read all of it, but take a look at a bit of it. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with them, went down and fought against them, and David grew faint. And then one of the sons of the giants, what's his name there? Ishbi-Benob, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. Now we're talking well over twice any shot put. I mean, this is some serious spear weight. He was bearing a new sword and he thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who came to his aid, struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, you might remember them saying this earlier, because he's again going back and just filling in some blanks. Well, it happened afterward. There was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. And these dudes, and they are practically unpronounceable. One of them was one of the sons of the giant. And there he was at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanah, the son of, well, this other Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And then there was war in Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Well, see, that was significant even then. 24 phalanges in number. And he was born to the giant, and he defied Israel. And Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. And these four were born to the giant at Gath. They fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Well, the obvious and applicable lessons: we need to be prepared for battle. Why? As soon as we succeed on this front, the enemy begins to attack on another. And I have noticed that he studies us and alters his attack. If I have my guard up in one area, he's going to try to come at me in another area. And if I keep myself fully guarded, here's what I've learned in my years of growing in and walking with the Lord. If he can't get to me, he'll go after my wife. If he can't divide us, he'll go after my kids. If he can't divide the family, he'll go after the extended family. And if he can't deal there, or even if he succeeds somehow there, he'll try to divide us as a fellowship. Us as a fellowship of believers with the other believers in our community. Why? The enemy's strategy is always divide and conquer. God's thing is bringing together husbands and wives, once alienated, now restored. Children who were alienated, now restored. Families restored, fellowships restored, communities restored. Why? God is a God of restoration. Ours is the ministry of restoration, of reconciliation. So we need to armor up, and we need to take the sword of the Spirit, and we need to be in prayer, and then we need to remember, if there's only one more thing, to obey. Because if I armor up and I've got my sword and I've been praying and then I disobey, all of the rest is for nothing. Obedience is always going to pay, and it's always going to pay in well, the best of ways. Well, for any and all who may be facing giants tonight, I don't mean literal giants, unless, you know, you're married to someone real big and they're threatening, but some of us are dealing with giants of debt. No doubt, in our generation, the only people I would expect not to be in some kind of debt here tonight would be the extremely wise and the extremely young. If you're really young, you don't have any credit, you're not in debt, thank the Lord for that and don't get in debt. If you're older and you're exceedingly wise, you may not be in debt. But listen, debt, it's a serious giant in our day. Some are facing giants of discouragement or depression. Things aren't turning out the way you hoped or prayed. Maybe you've obeyed the Lord, as I so often have, with an expected consequence or hope, or only to see it didn't work out the way we prayed or hoped. But some are facing giants of doubts or despair. The solution, it's always the same. We learned it from David as he faced Goliath. You'll look back at the Lord's faithfulness in past battles. You remember, hey, he delivered me back there. He delivered me again, and he delivered me again, and he delivered me again. We look forward to the day we'll stand before him in glory and hear those words, well done, and enter in. And that's going to happen. And then we rest in his promises. We rest in his presence. We obey, we armor up, we take the sword of the Spirit, we continue in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for the simplicity and practicality of your holy word. And we realize it's history, but more than history. It's stories about real people who faced real dilemmas and had real doubts and found themselves, as we so often had and have, depressed and discouraged and unsure of ourselves. But Lord, you remain faithful. And I pray tonight that wherever there's discouragement, you'll encourage hearts. Wherever there are doubts, well, faith will just well up as we consider your word. Wherever there's depression, Lord, your joy will replace it. That sense of your presence and your pleasure, just that we're gathered together, speaking of you, considering you, desiring you, not just the stuff you give us and the blessings you bestow on us, but Lord, you, we're so grateful that you're here, that you love us, and that you sent your Son that we might experience this glorious restoration, this wonderful reconciliation. And we pray now, Lord, as you comfort and encourage every believer's heart, that there, if there be any who've yet to give their lives to you, that right now they would process the simple and straightforward declaration of your word, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that every single person in this room is a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And the only difference between somebody who's given their life to the Lord and someone who hasn't is we who've given our lives, who've trusted in, who know Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again. Well, we've been washed clean. We've been forgiven. Our sin's been forgotten. As Kev sang, and I so love that passage, as far as the east is from the west, so as he removed our transgressions from us. That's our experience, and we want you to have it as well. If you've never said, Jesus, I know you're the Savior. I've heard it. I believe it. You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again the third day. And I know you are the Savior, save me. I know you are the Lord, be my Lord. I know you are who you claim to be. And I know you gave your life that I might have life eternal. And so I give you my life. I get it, Lord, I see it. And if you've never done it before, right now, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, I want to give you a chance to do that very thing. If you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll introduce you to the one who created you, who's sustaining you, who loves you, and has made provision for your redemption, for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation, in the blood of his precious only begotten Son. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, again, thank you for your words of encouragement. And I pray, Lord, you'd continue to do something wonderful in each and every heart here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.